Well, thank you. We enjoyed that. In California, they, of course, have the threat of earthquakes in the whole state. But another natural disaster that they often face in that state, especially in the southern part, is mudslides. Southern California, the mountains don't have as many trees, so they have these huge mountains, 5,000-6,000 feet high, and just minimal brush. So Southern California sometimes gets hit with massive rainstorms. The ground gets so saturated that mud, 6, 8, 10 feet deep, starts to flow down like a river and engulfs houses. Some of you may remember a few years ago we had the El Nino, this windstorm that affected so many different parts of the United States in different kinds of weather. Well, Southern California was hammered with storm after storm. Well, one particular night, mud started flowing in Southern California down toward a particular community, neighborhood. The mud actually severed a house in two. Mother and dad were sleeping in their bedroom, and they had a little baby in another room. The house broke in two. It took the room with the baby and carried the baby off, the whole entire room. The parents immediately, obviously, knew something was going, got up, saw that the room was gone, went out into the muck and the mire in the darkness, yelling and screaming, trying to find. But it appeared that all hope was just about lost. But as dawn was breaking, hours coming, here comes a firefighter covered in mud from one end to the other, holding in his arms what looked like just a bundle of mud. It was their baby, still alive, covered in filth, and gave the baby back to them. The mother cleaned the baby up, got the baby out of the filth, and said, "I have a desire for this baby to never be filthy again with this kind of mud." We have been looking at the book of Titus, which is a book about grace. Each Sunday that I have been preaching out of this small, tiny letter, the sermon has the word grace in it. One wouldn't expect that this book, which starts out talking about deacons and elders of the church, would be about grace, but that's the title, that's the theme of this little book. Today, it's about the grace to be intolerant, or the grace to say no. You'll understand what that means as we go on, but referring back to the illustration, God once rescued every one of us out of the muck and mire of sin. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, then you know what it is to be rescued. There is no place as muddy and mucky and miry as sin. David once described his sinful life in Psalm 40 as being lifted from the pit, the mire, and being placed upon the solid rock. Once you have had that experience, which I am calling the transformation of grace, that's the title of this sermon, you don't want to go back. You don't want to go back to the pit and jump in. Something happens to you in this transformation that makes you to be intolerant of your former sin. You want to go away from it. You never want to return back to it again. Here is the passage. It's found in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Let's talk about the deliverance of grace for just a minute, or the rescue, this phenomenal rescue that every person experiences when they give their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. First, let me say that that verse is not saying that all people have been saved by Jesus' death on the cross, and that there will no one ever go to hell. All people will be going to heaven because that's what the verse says. The grace of God has appeared to all men. That verse particularly is interpreted by some to mean that. It does not mean that. The context of this book is very clear. The context of the whole Bible declares it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that God's grace is available. God's salvation is available to all people. Regardless of your skin color, regardless of your nationality, regardless of what language you speak or what culture you come from or what gender you are or what class society or where you live, it has appeared to all people that there are no barriers prohibiting. You may not know it, but there are religions of the world where there are many barriers. Hinduism, for instance, is a religion of barriers. It has classes inside it. Depending on what class you were born in, how high you can progress up into the religion. Many, many religions have barriers within them, but this is one that does not. Christ came to break all barriers, and Paul declares, two writers specifically of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, he writes, one of the main things he writes about in his gospel is women. Well, that's strange, because at the turn of the century, women had very little importance. But the Gospel of Luke makes it very clear that women were important to God. In this title, or in this book of Titus, it's been very clear that Paul is emphatically stating that the gospel, which is synonymous with grace, is available to all people, every class, every gender, every age. One of Paul's favorite phrases to use in the writing of his 13 books of the New Testament is this phrase, the grace of God. For Paul, it's synonymous with Jesus. Now, someone told me this week that they had one of their grandchildren ask them, has anyone ever seen God? And most generally, the answer is no, no one has seen God. We only know of Moses having seen the hinder parts, or kind of like the after effects of God, because no one would be able to withstand his glory. But in another way, the answer is yes. Many people have seen God because Jesus is the face of God. Jesus came to this earth. He brought the face of God to us, and thousands upon thousands of people saw Jesus. Paul uses the phrase, the grace of God, to mean Jesus. When Jesus came, he brought the grace of God to this earth. Now, let me talk about the transformation of grace. What happens when we are rescued? We know that Jesus rescues us when we give our heart to him. He picks us out of the muck and the mire, and he transforms our life. I read this, but let's pay close attention to it. Verse 12. Once we have been rescued, this experience of grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And yes, I'm putting the yes in because it is there in the statement, even though it's not. And no to worldly passions, and yes to living a self-controlled, upright, godly life. So, God's grace teaches us how to say yes to the things we should say yes to, and no to the things we should say no to. It's a transformation that takes place in our lives. Let's take the saying no first, because that's the hardest part, being able to say no to our own passions, because we have sinful natures. And we are impulsive to want to do what we want to do it, how we want to do it. And it is those sinful natures that are primed with the temptations of this age that often cause us to commit sin. But we learn how to say no, to live self-controlled lives that honor God and not dishonor God. For instance, in the Bible, there's a book called Isaiah, written by the prophet Isaiah, and very early on in the book, he tells of an experience that he had. He actually had a vision, and he looked up into heaven, and he saw God sitting on the throne, and there were angels. These were special kind of angels called seraphims. They actually had six wings, and all of these wings were performing a function. With two of them, they were flying, and with two of them, they were actually hiding their eyes, and they were repeating a phrase, "Holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy is the Lord." This vision was so dramatic for Isaiah that he couldn't stand to look. He turned his eyes away and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." His sinfulness came before him as he saw the holiness of God. That vision changed Isaiah's life. He had a long ministry of over 50 years, but it began with this transformation of seeing God and experiencing God's presence in his life. The Apostle Peter once had the similar experience. Jesus asked if he could borrow his boat to speak to thousands of people that were on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Peter said, "Yes, Lord, get in the boat." And Peter paddled the boat out a ways, and Jesus spoke to the crowd. And after he got through speaking, he said to Peter, "Let's go do some fishing, Peter." And Peter said, "Well, I fished all night. There's no fish aren't biting." And Jesus said, let's give it a shot, Peter. Let's go." They went out. They threw the nets, filled up the boat with fish. But Peter saw the Lord. He saw all the fish, but he saw who Jesus was. He wasn't just a man who spoke, itinerant preacher. He wasn't just someone in his boat. He was God. And when he saw that, he felt so sinful, and he said, "Jesus, you should actually get away from me because I am a very sinful man." That is the experience of experiencing grace. We see God's holiness, his goodness, his mercy. We also see our sinfulness. And in that experience, we learn how to say no to our own sinful impulses. And we learn how to say yes to living a controlled, upright life for the Lord. We learn how to say yes. That's what it says in verse 12. "And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." We learn that the life of grace is a relationship. The only way you learn how to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness is that you develop a relationship with God. Every once in a while, I'll find that people did not have a relationship with their father or their mother, especially their father. They have a father, and he may have been in their life, but they didn't have a relationship with him. I also find people who grew up in church or grew up around religion and have not had a relationship with God. You never will be transformed. Grace will never transform your life till you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the reason we're here. He's the reason we sing the songs, we give the sermons, we come together, is to help you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you do, your life will be transformed. You'll experience this transformation of grace. You'll learn how to say no to ungodliness, and you'll learn how to say yes to godliness, to live this self-controlled life. Look at it again. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There are people who say that the grace of God is so great that you never have to worry about doing anything wrong in your life. Great, God's grace is going to cover everything. It doesn't matter. You could never, ever do anything that would offend God or distance you from God. God's grace is great. His forgiveness is great. But this passage teaches us very clearly that something happens inside of us that makes us want to live for God, knowing that any godliness that comes from our life has nothing to do with gaining our salvation. It doesn't make us any holier. It doesn't give us any higher status. But there is a natural desire to want to distance ourselves from sin and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the motivations, or one of the reasons that Paul states right here, is that while we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come back, we live in urgent and absolute accountability to him. That upon his coming, he will find us completely devoted and faithful to him. Listen to this passage that I'm writing. I'm going to read a passage out of 1 Thessalonians, but I'm referring to what Paul said. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How many of you believe Jesus is coming back? And how many of you are waiting for him? This is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. Notice the last few words. It says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's motivation. To say no to ungodliness, to distance yourself from the muck and the mire that you once were delivered from. It's motivation for you to learn how to live a godly, upright, self-controlled life because Jesus is coming back. In fact, that statement, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, is a statement of Jesus' divinity. He is God. We know he's God. The Bible declares that over and over again, he's God. It's a clear statement of his divinity. And the one who came and rescued us is the same one who's coming back for us. It's the one who always keeps his promises. We live in a culture that is very sinful. We can't not live in a culture unless we were to separate ourselves from live some kind of a convent or monastery. It's impossible. But living in a culture, we have been given a mandate to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. I read to you what one man has written. He says, are we living as though there is no division of the sacred and the secular? Specifically, are we watching, reading, and listening to entertainment, conscious of whether we are in a bright church, darkened theater, or secluded room, we are before the face of God? Now think about that. No matter where you are during the course of your week, it's not just here that you're before God. You're before him everywhere you are living your life. That is from the Christian perspective, the believer's perspective. Do we act as though wherever we are on holy ground? Does what we are doing really reflect the conviction that a holy God who rescued us from death, the death grasp of sin, is with us in every place? And is coming back from glory again? Do we live like that? I'd like to ask you a question today. Have you lost the ability to say no to ungodliness? Do the impulses of your sinful nature and the temptations of this world overwhelm you? And you are sucked right back into the filth that you were delivered from once? Have you lost the ability to say yes to self-control and godliness? It's clear that our world says no to nothing. This world says no to nothing. And the culture is filled with ungodliness. And yet we are to say no. I'd like to say something. Our culture has created the idea, it's an erroneous idea, it is It is a dangerous idea that a real Christian doesn't say no to anything. Because you don't want to look ridiculous. You don't want to look legalistic. Believe me, a Christian who knows the Bible says no. Listen to this passage out of the Old Testament. It's Jeremiah 9:23. This is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom." That's a no. "Or the strong man boast of his strength." That's a no. "Or the rich man boast of his riches." That's a no. "But let him boast about this, that he understands and knows me." That's a yes. "That I am the Lord who exercises kindness." That's a yes. "Justice." That's a yes. "And righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." That's a yes. So how about our ability to say no when we need to say no, and yes when we need to say yes? There's none of us can deny that our society is obsessed with sexuality. And the kind of sexuality they are obsessed with is the kind of sexuality that undermines and demotes what God intended. It is a difficult challenge today for a Christian to actually live in this society and represent the values of Scripture and not be sucked in, either by the impulses or by the external influences that every one of you have seen pictures of the Colosseum back in Rome, whether through film or printed page with all the Romans sitting in the Colosseum, and they have the people down there. And we know that there were 250 years of persecution of Christians. The persecution under the Emperor Nero was the greatest and the longest, and he literally put Christians down into the Colosseum, and they turned wild animals loose so that the people would be killed and destroyed, mauled by the wild animals, while literally thousands of people were sitting in the Colosseums, and this was their entertainment. And so we look back on that and we say, how barbaric are these people? They're sitting there watching as people are being mauled. Let me say this to you. How barbaric has television and the screen become today? Literally, how barbaric, with the destruction of human life, killing, merciless killing, sexuality that is so distorted, so perverted. And it enters right into many Christians' homes, many of your homes. And you are sitting there as if in the Colosseum, being entertained by something that is so ungodly, that many today have lost the ability to say no to ungodliness. I read this week of a young man who was watching a film with some other friends, and it was announced as a decent film, and he got up at one point because there was sexuality and nudity in the film, and so he's got up and left. Afterwards, his friends made fun of him, his believer friends, his Christian friends. But he was willing to act. He was willing to act on his beliefs. Today in our society, if you are a man who is on the job in business, there will be times when you will be asked to make compromises. Compromises of your integrity. And you will have to say no if you want to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though your answer of no may not go well with you for your job, as it did for Joseph. If you're a young person and you're attending school and you're in this society, there's more than likely you're going to be asked to say no to promiscuity, being sexually active outside of marriage, and you will be criticized and judged for that. And maybe you could be a lot more popular if you said yes. But what is at question is whether or not you really are a true believer of Jesus Christ, and you've learned to say no when you should say no and yes when you should say yes. To families who are caught up in materialism and spending more money than they have and living beyond their budget and struggling to live out their values, there has to come a time when they recognize, you know what, we don't have to live like the rest of these people. We can live the right way. We can say no when we need to say no, and we can say yes when we need to say yes. You know what is so compelling about grace is that the one who rescued us, who went into the muck and the mire and picked us up and brought us out, still loves us. Even though there isn't anything beautiful in this filthy, mucky-looking baby here, all right? But he loves us. The rest of this passage tells us how much God loves us. I want to show you three things about how much God loves us. First of all, let's read the verses. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. I want to talk about that word redeem. I'll use ransomed. He ransomed us. He redeemed us. From all wickedness to purify. I want to talk about the word purify, to cleanse us. For himself, a people that are his very own. And I'm going to talk about that. The apple of his eye. He treasures us as his very own. So, as a consequence, we are eager to do what is good. The first one, it says, he gave himself to redeem us or ransomed us. Means he literally gave himself. He was the ransom that was being asked for, Jesus. He surrendered himself. And when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he put up no fight. They led him away, as Isaiah the prophet had written, as a lamb to the slaughter, because he was our ransom. This is how Mark wrote of it, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He ransomed us. The Lord didn't pick us up out of the muck and mire and say, all right, you're saved, but you know what? I really can't stand you. Just, you know, get out of my hair. He not only saved us and loved us, he still loves us and treasures us. He cleansed us, he cleaned us up. It says, this word cleansed is cleansing from sin. Why do we sing on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights these hymns and these songs? Because we are so thankful that he cleansed us. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We can't take the sin away. But Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. Ephesians 5:26 says this was Jesus' goal, to make her holy. That's the church, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And he treasures us. He treasures us. This word really gets its meaning from Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my promise, this is what was said to the children of Israel, and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A treasured possession. Incredible. I want to tell you that legalism takes the power of the gospel away, but the inability to say no to sin, no desire to distance yourself from sin equally paralyzes the gospel. This time of year, all these beautiful colored leaves fall to the ground, except a few of them stay, especially on the oaks. You watch. They'll stay. We get 12 inches of snow in the winter, turns 10 degrees. This withered leaf. I've been watching this for the last few years. I read this story by a guy named Barnhouse. He was a preacher in Pennsylvania for 40 years. And he was in World War I, and he was walking toward the end of the war, the signing of the armistice, and he heard this crackling, and he looked, and in his belt was an old leaf, and he pulled it out. But the armistice was signed in springtime, and that leaf had just fallen. And he began to think about it. The leaf had gone through the bitter winters of Germany, and it had survived. But in spring, the new life had begun to push its way up through the trunk and into the limbs and out. It was the new life of spring that had finally caused the old leaf to fall, not the bitterness or the coldness. I want to tell you what really brings an understanding of how to live the Christian life is when this new life of Christ, this transformation of grace starts from the bottom, works its way through your life. You have a desire to live a godly life, and you acquire some skill along the way, how to say no and how to say yes. How to say no and how to say yes. And this is actually what Titus was told to teach the people. He says, "These then are things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority." Do this. People need to hear this, Titus. They really do need to hear it. Ron Lee Davis, in his book Courage to Begin Again, tells about a man who needed a new start. His name was Robert Robinson. He notes that it was a bright Sunday morning in 18th century London. However, Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. While others were hurrying off to church, the sound of church bells only reminded Robinson of a time long ago when his faith was vibrant. He had once loved God, but he had wandered away, far away. His heart, which had burned with so much passion for God and the things of God, now contained only cold embers. Lost in his lonely thoughts, Robinson suddenly became aware of a carriage coming up behind him. It was a horse-drawn cab. He started to lift his hand to hail the cab, but noticed the cab was already occupied by a young woman, obviously dressed for church. He waved the driver on, but the young woman ordered the driver to stop. She offered to share the carriage with him. "Are you going to church?" she asked. After a long pause, Robinson said, "Yes." He stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage headed toward church, Robert Robinson and the young woman exchanged introductions. When he stated his name, she seemed to recognize it. She withdrew a small book of inspirational verse from her purse. "That's a coincidence," she said. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could that be you?" When Robinson saw the poem she was referring to, he admitted he had written it long ago. "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robert Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words of the poem he had once written. Later, they would be set to music and become a great hymn of the church. The words of Robert Robinson's poem go like this: "Come, thou fount of every blessing, true my heart to sing, thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read the words that struck his heart with conviction. "Prone to wonder. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He could barely read those last few lines, though the tears filled his eyes. "I wrote these words," he said, "and I've lived these words, prone to wonder, prone to leave the God I love." The young woman suddenly understood. "You also wrote, here's my heart, oh, take it and seal it for thy courts above. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson," she said. "It's not too late." And Robinson did it that day. Again. Fauna's going to come and lead us in this hymn, and we're going to put the words on the screen. I want you to sing this hymn today as an opportunity to actually examine your heart before the Lord. And if you have wandered from the Lord, because we are prone to wander, the impulses of our sinful nature and the temptations of this world and our inability to say no, have made us wander far from him, then I want you to repent, to turn around and say, God, I'm coming back. Right there at your seat, and when we get through, we're going to pray. So please stand together and let's sing this hymn.
Of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by tongues above. Praise his name, I'm fixed upon it. Name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, here to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bid my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God of love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above.
If you have wandered from the Lord, I want you to return this morning, but ultimately that's your choice. But if you feel the desire, I want you to completely return to the Lord. Lord, I have been so incapable of saying no when I needed to say no, and yes when I needed to say yes. So prone I am to wonder that I have done that, God, and wandered far from you. But my longing is for you, God, and today I am back, wanting that complete transformation of your grace, wanting to be totally cleansed from my sin, to understand how important my redemption is, that you have redeemed me, you have saved me from the clutches of sin and death. I now belong to you. I am your treasured possession. With your help and my determination, I will live for you. I know that my good works and my living will not place me any closer to God than the grace that first redeemed me. But there is a desire inside of me to want to live a holy life. So I ask that you will help me to do that, to never go back to the muck and the mire that you rescued me from, to completely set me free and break every fetter so that I can live for you and bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. Please greet each other today in the love of the Lord before you go.